So we're going to look in this last session at one chapter in a kind of sermon-like way. So I'll spend a little bit longer on 2 Kings chapter 5 and then everything else in the book before we come into land. So that's the idea. So 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's pray for God's help. I'm getting quite sleepy now. I don't know about you. So let's pray for God's sustaining. Father, pray that you'd help us. Please, would the last part of the day be beneficial to us. Lord, give us attention. We pray that you give us not only quick minds, but we pray that spiritually we'd be attentive, that we would be ready to trust you and to turn from sin. For Jesus' sake, amen. Just to save my voice, would someone like to volunteer to read 2 Kings chapter 5? Just that it's... thank you. Whoever said, I couldn't hear. But did some, yes, thank you. Did you used to say? Yeah, thank you, Agnes. Yeah, brilliant. Shall I give you this microphone, or do we have another one? Oh, yeah, brilliant. Thank you so much. And if you read as far as, we'll do the same, what's the word? Cliffhanger thing. And we'll go as far as verse 14. Thank you.
2 Kings 5.
Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
So, I want to begin with this question. If I was doing a sermon, by the way, I think that the introduction is the thing that you write last, but obviously you say first. So, the first thing you do is, what is the passage about? What is the purpose of the passage? Where is it hitting home? I now know that the passage is hitting home in this area of exclusive and inclusive. I'm now going to start with that so that it kind of draws you into the central issue. So here's my introduction. Do you think that Christianity is inclusive or exclusive? If you had to summarize it, is it inclusive or exclusive? And I don't know how you'd answer, but I can certainly tell you how the rest of Scotland feels about your churches. They think that you are very exclusive. You're narrow, you think that you're the only ones who are right, you are homophobic, Islamophobic, everything phobic, you are exclusive. And there'll be ways in which we're misrepresented and people have slandered us, but actually you can't dodge the label of being narrow if you're a Christian, because Jesus called us to it. I never understood why people in the Church of England could describe it as being a broad church, as if that was a good adjective in the Bible. Because Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Sorry, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus said famously, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Prince Charles has famously said, hasn't he, that when he takes over as the monarch, he wants to be known not as the defender of the faith, but as the defender of faith. You know, he's much more open-minded, he's much more wide. But of course, the Bible doesn't allow us to be open-minded. Incidentally, if you know church history, you'll know that defender of the faith isn't exactly a great title either, because it was given by Henry VIII. It was given to Henry VIII by the Pope for defending the Catholic faith against pesky Protestants. Neither title is particularly great. But the point is, we are called to something narrow. The apostles say there's salvation in no one else but Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I've put here, beware the inclusive movement, church movement. I don't know if they call themselves this in Scotland as well, but in England, inclusive church is shorthand for revisionist church, for let's not sit with the Bible's teaching on sexuality, but let's update it to go with the culture. And the title is inclusive because it sounds great, doesn't it? Everyone is welcome here. You know, if you're gay or straight, or if you're trans or cis, or if you're black or white, or, you know, you're all welcome. It sounds great, but what it means is, the shorthand is, it means you're welcome and we won't ask you to change anything about yourself. Inclusive church. We can't be inclusive church because Jesus called for repentance and called to a narrow way. So we're kind of stuck with being narrow, I'm afraid. But surely there is a truth in saying, in another way, we are meant to be wide. I mean, there is an appeal, a compassion on anybody. And, you know, there's lots of all passages in the Bible, aren't there? God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, in his son, and will not perish but have eternal life. So how do we fit together the narrowness that Jesus calls us to and the wideness in his mercy that he shows? Where do you combine them? And where in the Bible would you go to explain this? I think that this chapter, 2 Kings chapter 5, is maybe the clearest place in the Bible, certainly that I've seen in the Old Testament, that puts the two together in a beautiful way. And I think it will help us to understand how they combine, and it will help us to be proud of it, to celebrate what God's done, and to explain it to others. Before we get into the chapter, I want to teach you some Hebrew by way of a bit of interaction later. I wasn't particularly good at Hebrew at Bible college. And in fact, I taught this stuff once at the in Belgium with John. And there's a friend of ours in Belgium called James Healy Hutchinson, who is a brilliant Hebrew scholar. And he did his PhD in the Psalms, and he's a really faithful guy. But I was terrified that he was going to be there and I was going to do this bit of Hebrew. And he wasn't there. He had to go to a church meeting, and I was so relieved. And, you know, I actually said to the congregation, look, I was worried that James would be there and he would know that my pronunciation was a bit off. Anyway, I did the little Hebrew lesson. And then afterwards, you remember this, a lady came up to us. He'd grown up in Israel. And she said, I'm sorry to tell you this, but your pronunciation is terrible. So there we go. But just for what it's worth. So I want to teach you four phrases. So the word for boy is na'ar. Na'ar. Thank you, John. The word for boy is na'ar. Na'ar. The word for little boy, you just put the word for little after the noun, and the word for little is carton. I remembered it like a carton of milk, so a sort of carton, a little pint-sized boy would be a na'ar carton. To make something feminine in Hebrew, you add R to the end, so a girl is a na'ara. Na'ara. It's like Na'ar, but with another R at the end. So Na'ara. And a little girl is Na'ara Kartona, except that that's too long, so you hurry a bit. So you say Na'ara Ktna. It's like saying Na'ara Kartona really quickly. Na'ara Ktna. That's the hard one. But I'm not saying it right either, so don't worry about it. Okay, there we are. So let's just test you. A little boy is a... A girl is a... And a little girl is a... Yeah, I think a Scottish accent is intrinsically closer to a Hebrew accent, so I'm very impressed with what I hear. Okay, that'll be useful later on. Now, what we're going to do is look at the characters in the passage, because I think the whole thing is structured around these four different characters. And the most important character is Elisha. We've already met him in today, and we've met him in the sermon series I've done. Elisha is the Christ figure. So in many ways, he prefigures Jesus. He's got the same name. He does the same miracles. He's baptized by the similar prophet at the same place. You know, Jesus is Elisha. So don't try to do Elisha's job in this passage. See Elijah and think Jesus. But then three other characters, and we're going to start with verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. By the way, I don't expect he knows that, verse 1. So he just thinks, I'm really good at military strategy, but we know that that's because God decided he would win. And it's actually one of the big questions, isn't it, in 1 2 Kings, you know, the first readers are in exile. They're thinking, why are we in exile? Are we in exile because it turns out that our God isn't powerful after all, and that the Babylonian gods are more powerful than him? You know, because it looks like Babylon won, Nebuchadnezzar won. No, the author keeps pointing out it's because God handed you over to them because of your sin. So your God's in charge, but your God wanted you to lose. And it's the same thing here. So the reason that Syria won is not because Syrian gods triumphed, but because the true God decided to let Syria win in judging his people. Naaman was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, one of the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a... Yes, come on. Carried off a Na'ara Ktna from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. I want to suggest that this little girl, I've drawn her there, well, she's a girl with a halo and she's small, so that's a little girl. She is amazing. And she is the hero, the ultimate hero of the story is Elisha, but he's the Jesus figure, and that spot's taken. But if you want to be a hero, the one that you can be like is her. She is the model Christian, the model believer in this story. And the reason I say that is, and we'll see in a minute why she's so great, but the first readers will have identified with her because she's in a very similar situation to them, right? So she's a believer, she's an Israelite, but she's carried off in a military conquest by an enemy nation and taken into captivity, which is what happens to them as well. So she's like kind of their forerunner. So as they read it, they're going to go, how did she cope? How did she behave when she was in the same situation as us? Inevitably, they're going to kind of identify like that with her. And we discover that she is amazing, I think, in three ways. Firstly, she is very courageous. Verse 3, she said to her mistress, would that my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. Like, she mentions the L word. That is brave, isn't it? I mean, I imagine it's a touchy subject. Unclean skin diseases. And she is a slave working for Naaman's wife. And she brings up, there's no point in beating around the bush, ma'am. Your husband's got a problem, hasn't he? This leprosy. I mean, that is brave, I think. But not only is it courageous, it is amazingly compassionate. I imagine his leprosy would be the one consolation for her. I mean, we don't know exactly what happened to her family. All we know is that he led a raid and she is now a slave. Maybe her parents were killed. Certainly she was taken forcibly into captivity. She would hate him, wouldn't she? You'd think that she would rejoice at his leprosy. Lord, I pray that it would kill him. But instead, she holds out salvation to him. It's very courageous. It's very compassionate. And on the question of inclusive and exclusive, and as I say, I think this is right at the heart of this chapter, and we'll see why in a minute, but it is both, isn't it? Because on the one hand, it's very inclusive. Who can be saved? Well, anyone, even Syrians, even human traffickers. That's what we would call him nowadays, isn't it? A man who comes in with an army and takes a little girl as a slave. I mean, he is the lowlife. And yet, sir, the prophet in Samaria could save you if you trusted him. Amazingly inclusive. Anyone can be saved. But it is also very exclusive. Not to put finer point on it, sir, no point in going to your Syrian gods for this. You'd have to go to the prophet in Samaria, the tree prophet of the tree god. So it is both wide and it is narrow at the same time in this beautiful combination. Anyone can be saved, but only by the God of Israel. She's amazing. She is a model, I think. And let's see what her brave testimony achieves. Let's look now at the human trafficker. Verse 5, the king of Syria said, go and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. Now, this is not actually what she said. She said, just go to see Elisha. But because he's important, he thinks, I can do one better than that. You know, I'll write a letter to the prime minister and then to the king, etc. Which precipitates a diplomatic crisis. Because, of course, they don't know that the king of Israel is a totally evil apostate king. And instead, they go to him thinking this will help matters. And so he goes, verse 5b, taking 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold. This is like 6 kilos of gold. It is about 10 talents of silver. That's 340 kilograms of silver. You know, this is a lot of money. He's willing to pay. And he brings all these changes of clothing, which I don't think is, you know, in case he's gone a long time and he gets it dirty. It's more like a whole series of Armani suits or Versace dresses. You know, this is part of the fee. And he writes a letter, and it says to the king of Israel, when this letter reaches you, know that I sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Signed, the huge superpower across the border who is often fighting you. I mean, you imagine the equivalent. Imagine Putin sends a letter to the president of Ukraine saying, here is somebody with an incurable disease. Please cure them immediately. Signed, Vladimir Putin. I mean, you know, you think this is an excuse for a war, right? That's exactly how he takes it. And so he tears his clothes, which is a way in the Bible of saying, I'm really, really quite upset, and I'm not going to do it because I like this shirt. But if I did, like, I'm panicking. And I love the passive-aggressive questions in 1 and 2 Kings. I find them very amusing. So when Elisha hears it, he goes, why have you torn your clothes? I love that. Like, you didn't honestly think that he would get any help from you, did you? Like, given that you're an apostate evil king. Anyway, just send him to me and let's go to God and get it sorted out. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. This is a story that Amy Wicks will relate to. Did you know about a friend of ours called Sam Osborne? He's a pastor in Melton Mowbray in Leicestershire, which is a town that is famous for making pork pies. But also, I didn't realise this, it's the recreation ground of the household cavalry. So the Queen's, you know, horseback soldiers, that's where they go to, on sort of vacation or practice. Anyway, it turns out there's a guy in the horseback cavalry a few years ago, he's a Christian, a genuine Christian, and he wanted to evangelise the other members of the cavalry. And they were going on exercises, they go anywhere they want. So he thought, well, I'll go and see Sam, and I'll bring the household cavalry with me. So Sam lives in a little bungalow in Melton Mowbray, and the household cavalry shows up, and I've seen them. It's a fantastic picture, like all these enormous horses, and you know, outside a little humble house. I imagine it's like that. They all show up outside Elisha's house, and Oh, that would be Naaman the Syrian with the leprosy. Go and tell him 7 baths in the Jordan, he'll be clean. Doesn't even answer the door. Just gets told to go and wash 7 times. He is very angry. Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand. I love what non-Christians expect Christians to do. Surely, at least there must be some of this. You know, he's got to do something spiritual about this. Besides which, if I wanted a bath, and can I just point out for the umpteenth time that leprosy has nothing whatsoever to do with personal hygiene, but if I needed a bath, I would go and wash in one of the superior rivers of Syria. He's in a rage. It's hard to know why, isn't it? Is it because it's just too easy? Sometimes that's the obstacle, isn't it, for people that, you know, if you were told, go and do something super impressive using all of your military might and you'll be clean. Yeah, be up for that. You must go to take the petal of a flower of the obscure herb of so-and-so that's defended by a dragon on there. Yeah, come on, bring it on. But go and wash a lot. It's sort of very humbling. He's important. He's just got to admit he's dirty before God. That seems to be the stumbling block, as the gospel often is, isn't it? It's just too easy. But we've got to admit that we've got a problem and we need help. So anyway, his servants talk sense into him and he goes and he washes and he's clean. Now, at which point, there's something really amazing in this chapter. And actually, I was put onto it by a liberal commentary. I don't suggest you go to liberal commentaries for guidance because we're told to go to teachers who are faithful. But sometimes I try and read widely when I'm preparing something. And I actually read a commentary and I think it isn't very faithful, but it just noticed this little thing. And I think it was a really helpful observation. That normally in 1 and 2 Kings, when you get a fulfillment, the words of the fulfillment are identical to the words of the prophecy. So do you remember Heal of Bethel rebuilt Jericho? And he laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest. And you look at the prophecy in Joshua and it's the same verbatim, just identical words. Because it's a way of saying God's word comes true exactly. And there's been quite a lot of examples of that. I haven't shown them all to you, but it just happens the way that God says. This time it's just not quite the same. And I've put them on the handout. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. That was the prophecy. But what happens is, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, why the extra flourish? I mean, is it just to say, oh, his skin was as smooth as a baby's bottom, like a kind of Johnson's baby powder advert? I'm sure it was. I mean, he got rid of the leprosy. No, it says here that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a... Like the flesh of a... Noah Cartoon, yeah. And we've met one of them before. Or the female equivalent, a Na'arakatana. It's the same phrase. He became like her. And I think this actually unlocks the whole chapter. I mean, he becomes like her in that he's not leprous anymore. But he actually becomes like her in a whole load of different ways. And I've tried to show that in the little diagram. He starts off as big and leprous and rich. And he gets smaller because he's humbled. And he becomes holy and poorer because he gives away all his money. Why don't you just turn to your neighbour? This is the last little bit of participation we're going to do. But just look at the paragraph that follows, verse 14, and see if you can spot some different ways in which he becomes like her. Because I think the chapter's brilliantly put together and there's a whole series of ways. So see what you can find. Oh, sorry, so the cleansing is in verse 14, and then look at the paragraph that immediately follows that, for 15 to 19. Okay, let's come back. I know that's not long, but in what respects does the Syrian become a Na'arkatein? Apart from, I'll give you the first one for free, he's not leprous anymore. She is not leprous, he is not leprous. Okay, that's the low-hanging fruit. But in what other ways? Yes, but that's two brilliant things. So he describes himself as I am your servant, as opposed to I am throwing my weight around and being in charge. So he's humbled, and he's a foreigner in his own country. So she is a foreigner. I mean, the Na'arkatein is a foreigner because she is an Israelite who has to live in Syria. But now when he goes home, when he goes home to Syria, he's going to be an Israelite, really, who has to live in Syria. He now belongs to her people and doesn't belong to his people anymore. He's going to be like he's in exile, even though Syria is where he's born. It's that amazing thing, isn't it? Apparently, and if you're a lawyer, you can correct me on this, but I understand that in international law, the embassy of a country is actually part of that country. So there's a little bit of France in the middle of London. The French embassy is, in international law, is French soil. And we do the same for British embassies, and we use the phrase, this is on British soil. And this is kind of that concept taken absolutely literally. So can I have some actual Israelite soil? Because I think he's going to put it in his garden or something. But this is going to be a little bit of Israel. Because I belong in Israel now. And I've got to go in exile to a country where I don't belong. I remember when I became a Christian, I became a Christian at university, went back home to the town where I'd grown up and where all my friends were. And I kind of didn't quite fit anymore. That wasn't my people anymore. So he's in exile. He is a servant. He is not leprous. Any more things? He's exclusive. Now I know there is no God in all the world but in Israel. Now I think this is great because the people who kind of get cross with us for being narrow and exclusive, they want to say things like, oh, you're so homophobic, you're so Islamophobic, you're so... It's kind of difficult for them to say that to the convert, isn't it? So I've got a friend in London who's Pakistani, grew up as a Muslim, became a Christian, follows the Lord Jesus. It's pretty difficult for people to say to him the sort of standard way of having a go at Christians. Oh, you're really imperialistic and racist and anti-Pakistani. It's like, what? I am a Pakistani, right? Oh, you're so Islamophobic. No, I was a Muslim. You can't really make the mud stick. It's just that I have discovered that there is no God but the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or think of the person who's converted out of a gay lifestyle. You're so homophobic. Except you're not really, are you? It's just that, you see, that this the testimony of the convert. I came from far away because God's mercy is wide, but I came into what is narrow. And I repented and now follow the Lord Jesus. It's hard to make the mud stick. I love that. He's the greatest testimony to the inclusive exclusivity of the gospel. Yeah. He becomes like her. And as to the thing about him going into Rimmon's temple to worship, I don't think we should make too much of this. Some people say, does this mean it's okay for the Christian convert in Iran to go to the mosque if they don't mean it? I don't think it's there to legislate on this for Christians. The thing to notice is just how uncomfortable he feels about it. I don't want to be there because this is a fake God. Please forgive me. He is on his conscience. Please have mercy on me for it, Lord. And there's a little joke in the Hebrew. Apparently, the God, the deity in Syria was called Ramanu. And he's just moved the vowels around and changed the pronunciation to make it Rimmon, which means pomegranate. I love that. When I bow before the pomegranate, you know, he's not taking it seriously. And again, here's this pagan who's now become a Christian, he's become an Orthodox follower of Yahweh, even while the king of Israel is worshipping Baal. It's sort of terrible irony. And again, Jesus picks up on this in Luke's gospel. And then finally, we've got the racist disciple, Gehazi. And I've just, the reason I've drawn these pictures is I want you to see, it's such a brilliantly crafted chapter again, but just see how all the characters change places. So Naaman becomes like the little girl, and Gehazi becomes like Naaman, like as in like pre-Christian Naaman. He becomes richer, and he becomes leprous. Let's read on. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company. He came and stood before him. He said, "Behold, I now know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Sorry, we already read that. Let me read from verse 19. When Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian." You can kind of hear the racism in his voice, can't you? This Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. "As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master sent me to say, there's just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets." In other words, that's the remnant, the people who are faithful to Elisha. Two of the faithful Christian prophets have come. I just wondered if I could have one of those nice blocks of silver and a couple of those Armani suits. "Yeah, of course, like take two," says Naaman. You see the contrast between Naaman's generosity now as a convert and Gehazi's greed. And they carried them before Gehazi. When he came to the hill, he said, I'll take them from here. Thanks very much." And he went and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Oh, I went nowhere," he said. And Elisha said, "Yeah, Gehazi, I'm a prophet, remember?" you idiot. Like, of all the people to try this on with. I kind of saw the whole thing on my CCTV. "Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. And everyone's changed places at the end of the chapter. And you ask yourself, what is it that Gehazi gets most wrong? Well, he's greedy. And he wants gold and silver, wants silver and nice clothes. And he's a liar, which is, stupid. But I think the heart of it, what is most wrong is, and the thing that actually that Elisha underlines, that's why I say it's the most serious one, is that he's a racist. He's exclusively exclusive, to put it that way. He's got the narrowness, but none of the wideness. And it's really ugly. I mean, he really is Syriophobic and bigoted and horrible. It's interesting, that question, isn't it? Was it a time? Was it the time, verse 26, to accept money and garments? I think that's a reference to the context. If you read on a couple of chapters, actually they do plunder the Syrians, and it's great, it's fair game, because the Syrians are their enemies, remember? I mean, this is a hostile foreign power, and in chapter 7, it's fair game to plunder the Syrians. But just not here, because this guy isn't a Syrian anymore. He is your brother in Christ. I know I'm being slightly anachronistic, but he's your fellow believer in the true God. So why are you treating him like an outsider and an enemy? And I love this because there is a kind of exclusive that is ugly. And I'm sure this is true of our churches. I hope the Muslim would be very welcome in your church. I remember a talk on Islam a couple of years ago by my friend of mine, Rob Scott, and two women came in wearing burqas. And I have no idea where they found out about it, but they obviously were intrigued. They came in. And it was a talk about why Islam is false and etc. But he treated them with particular respect. And it was really a wonderful thing to see. And then they joined a Bible study, these two women, which is really interesting to know more. And I hope that's true of our churches. And if someone, you know, a prostitute comes in wearing inappropriate clothes, I hope that she's welcome. And if someone from the LGBT community comes in, I hope that they're fine. Oh, it's narrow. That there would need to be repentance and change to follow Jesus. But it's broad because anyone's welcome if they'll come and follow Jesus. And it's just, it combines both, this chapter, so beautifully. It is broad and it's narrow. It is inclusively exclusive. Just for the sake of completeness. Even a Syrian can be saved. He washes in the Jordan. He to the true God prays. He even takes Israel's soil for his own. Now he's become Na'ar Karton. That's it. Okay, so we've got about 24 minutes and we've got the rest of 1 and 2 Kings. Okay, so we're going to speed up. Meanwhile, in Judah. So at this point, in chapter 11, 2 Kings, we cross the border and things are much better in Judah. Do you remember why? Things are better in Judah because of two things. The house and the house. Yeah, the house of the temple, the house of the dynasty, the house of David. And God has said to David, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's the temple. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house, that's the dynasty, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And that promise is never forgotten. I've just shown you some of the places it pops up. After Solomon and all his wives, David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 15, after some evil kings, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. 2 Kings 8, after a particularly evil intermarriage where the kings of Judah marry into the royal family of the evil kings of Israel, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp for him and his sons forever. So God remembers this promise. There's something that's better about Judah than Israel, and yet they both decline. Now in this next section, this long section, 2 Kings 13 to 17, we're kind of given them both alongside each other. And I've written it down that table, but we're given some of the kings of Israel, we're given some of the kings of Judah, and we track them together. And I think it's so that we can compare them. And we watch them both go down the tube. And that is the shock of it, right? We're expecting Israel to go down the tube because they've got the legacy of King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He made up his own religion. He made up his own priests. He made golden calves. And we're kind of expecting them to go down the tube. But Judah, we had hopes for with the temple and with the line of David. But that goes down the tube as well. I've tried to summarize their decline in these two diagrams. Israel goes down the tube slowly and then suddenly falls off a cliff edge and declines fast. And the cliff edge is four generations from Jehu, because God made a promise to Jehu, because you've been faithful in carrying out what was right in my heart and in my eyes. You know, Jehu is the assassin. Because you've done the right thing in bringing judgment, for four generations I'll be kind to you. So they do that. So four generations, Jehu is, you know, they're all evil, but God remembers his promise to Jehu. And then four generations later, it's like suddenly the brakes come off and they just go straight down off the cliff. Whereas in Judah, things decline much more slowly and painfully and agonizingly, but they still go down the tube. That's basically the story. And then in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, we get this whole chapter on why. So normally in 1-2 Kings, it's just narrative. This is the action, it's what happens. But in chapter 17, it's sort of a shift in genre. Instead of being narrative, nothing happens, just God gives a really long explanation of why it happened. So it begins, it begins with the exile. Let me read it to you. 2 Kings 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. He reigned for 9 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came Shalmaneser, king of Syria. Hoshea became his vassal and paid tribute. But the king of Syria found treachery in Hoshea. He sent messengers to the king of Egypt and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he'd done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. He carried the Israelites away to Samaria. He placed them in Hala and on the harbour, the river of Gazan, in the cities of the Medes. That's the action. Verse 7. And this occurred because. This happened because. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 23, until the Lord had removed Israel out of his sight, as he spoken by all his servants, the prophets, so Israel was exiled from their own land to Syria until this day. So the whole chapter is sandwiched between a because and a therefore, a because and a so. The action comes on the outside and the reason happens in the middle. Why did this happen? And then we get God's theological commentary on it. And I mean, this is a whole study and we haven't got time to do it properly. But what did they do? Well, they did wicked things. They served idols. Verse 11, they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, and according to all the law that I commanded you, your fathers, and I sent to you my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen. Now, I think what you see in those verses, in verse 13, so in verse 12 and 13, is persistent rejection of what God says. And did you notice there's two waves of it? So God had said in his law, in other words, the first five books of the Bible, you shall not do this. It's actually in the Ten Commandments. Do not serve idols, do not make idols. But then they did serve idols, and so then God said the prophets, this is wave two, and basically the job of the prophets is to remind people what it said in the law. So you didn't listen to the law, and then God says the prophets, and they didn't listen to the prophets either. So you don't get to exile. It's not a kind of one strike and you're out. It's that you persistently put your fingers in your ears and refuse to listen, and you're out. You sometimes say people talk about the Old Testament as if God has set it up to be really difficult. You know, you've got to get 100% on this test, otherwise I'm going to crush you. That's not the way it's described at all. God's covenant is a covenant of grace, and only by persistently rejecting again and again and again. They gave through all the covenant curses almost in order. You know, you'll get invaded. You'll get a drought. The rain won't come. You're going to all of the stages. They gave through all of them. And all the way through, God keeps warning them. So he sends prophets like Elijah. Turn back. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And they don't listen. And they don't listen. Micaiah, don't listen. And so eventually it gets to the point that the Lord removes them out of his sight. It's a warning, and it's there in Israel before it's there in Judah. So by the time it happens to Judah, they're sort of extra culpable. They should have been watching south of the north of the border and seeing what's happened, but they still don't trust. Now, in Judah, it's a bit more complicated, the pattern, because there are some, well, particularly two, hero kings. There's two really good kings. And one is Hezekiah, and the other one is Josiah. Mainly the kings of Judah are pretty terrible, but these kings are particularly good. And they're particularly good for, in the top trumps cards, they've both got a particular unique skill. So Hezekiah's best quality is trust in God. So we're told in chapter 8 in verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. So Hezekiah is the top trump card for faith. And the reason that we can see that in action is because Syria attacks and Hezekiah prays. Assyria mocks and Hezekiah prays again. It's in a time of national crisis, and he goes into the temple and lays down before the Lord. Of course, that's the right thing to do because that's what the temple's for, isn't it? You know, when we're under attack and because of our sin and we pray towards this place, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And he does that. Isaiah the prophet shows up as well, and Isaiah the prophet speaks to strengthen him, and Hezekiah listens to Isaiah the prophet, and it strengthens his faith, and he prays. And so God saves them, amazingly. There's this incredible defeat of an entire Assyrian army that was besieging Jerusalem, and God strikes them all down, and they wake up in the morning, and all the around the walls, everywhere, dead bodies, because the angel of the Lord has won. And so God gives the people 15 extra years for the life of Hezekiah. Now, we haven't got time to go into this, but basically it looks like there's two different stories, but they're actually the same story. So one story is, how long will we hold off the Assyrians? 15 extra years. Another story is, how long will Hezekiah live because he's got a nasty illness? How much time will he have before the illness gets him? And the answer is 15 extra years. But you look at the timeline, you see actually it's narrated slightly out of historical sequence, out of chronological sequence, and the two things actually map onto each other. They're the same thing. So the 15 years of extra life for Hezekiah is the 15 years of extra life from the nation, protection from attacks. I can't go into all that, but you'll see it if you study those verses. But the point is, 15 years of a faithful king means 15 years of reprieve. The decline's held off a bit because we've got a king who trusts God. If only we could have a king who trusted God, who lived for longer than 15 years, you might think. You know, I want Hezekiah. I just want an eternal Hezekiah. Because things are fine as long as Hezekiah's around, and then they're not fine. So you can see this is the typology again. It's a glimpse of Jesus. I just want a longer lasting Hezekiah, like an eternal one, for example. And then after Hezekiah, we get the worst king of Judah, Manasseh, who was like the worst king of Israel. And this is where the fact that we got the two stories in parallel really comes into its own, because the things that are so awful about Manasseh are the same things that were so awful about Israel. So we keep reading about Israel. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, made Israel to sin. I put all the references there. It just happens everywhere. We keep being reminded. It wasn't just that he sinned, but he led the people to sin. And then we discover about Manasseh. Here's this chilling phrase. Manasseh made Judah to sin. It wasn't just that he was a sinner, but he led the whole people into idolatry. It's a desperate thing. And then do you remember that chapter 2 Kings 17? This happened because we got a whole chapter on why it happened. Why did the northern kingdom fall? And then we notice that the things that made the northern kingdom fall are exactly the same in the southern kingdom, in the life of Manasseh. And they are horrible things. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. Can you imagine? Turning to pagan gods who demand the execution of their children. And before we're all very superior about this as Westerners, and we kill way more children in our culture in the name of secular ideology through abortions than they ever did. Wow. And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And sure enough, Manasseh, he does the same. He burned his son as an offering. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Do you remember the structure of chapter 17? It was sandwiched between a because and a so. This happened because, and therefore so, God cast them out of his sight. And then the sin of Manasseh is described the same way, between a therefore and a because. So, we've got a great king who trusts God, Hezekiah. Then we've got a terrible king who does evil, Manasseh. Then his son Amon, who's just as bad. And then we've got another brilliant king, Josiah. Josiah is also a top trump card. If Hezekiah's top trump is faith, then Josiah's top trump is repentance. Chapter 23, verse 25. Before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any king arise after him. And you read the chapters, and it is amazing. I mean, Josiah, he discovers the law of the Lord. Do you remember, this is in Deuteronomy, what the king was supposed to read and copy out for himself so that he'd remember it. And they basically have... Not only did they not do that, but they even forgot there was a law of the Lord. I mean, things had got so bad that they didn't even know they'd got a Bible. And then they rediscover the law of the Lord. They read it to Hezekiah, and he tears his clothes. He calls for national repentance. And then he really takes action. And you've got two chapters of idol smashing by Josiah. And it is amazing. And he really goes for it. And he smashes things, and he grinds stuff into dust, and he makes people eat it sometimes if they've been worshipping a fake god. He goes, now you've got to have it on your food as a seasoning. And he even goes into Israel to destroy the golden calf. So it's not even just, he's so zealous to stop idolatry. He doesn't just do it within Judah. He does it for the whole country. He wants the whole nation back for the Lord. He's a fantastic guy. And then you get this great surprise. And this will be the last sort of big lesson, I think, of today. You've got a terrible king Manasseh, then you've got a fantastic king Josiah. And here's the question of spiritual algebra, spiritual arithmetic. Bad plus good equals, and you might think, if you're a mathematician, you might think equals neutral, equals cancelled out. But that isn't how justice works in the Bible. So bad plus good equals bad. Because repentance doesn't cancel out sin. Like, repentance is a really good thing. It's a really good idea. But by itself, it doesn't deal with what's already happened. I mean, let's imagine I go on a, you know, I'm 46 now. So let's imagine I go on a murder spree, age 46, in Glasgow. And this is not a prophecy, I'm not going to. But, you know, I do lots of evil things. And then in my 50s, I repent. And I give myself absolutely... I mean, I'd be in prison, wouldn't I, by my 50s. But let's, you know, for whatever reason, I do some evil things. I go to prison for a while, I get out of prison. And then I repent, and I spend the last part of my life doing only the most sacrificial, charitable things. I mean, great. You know, it's certainly better to be living like that than to be doing evil. But that doesn't cancel out what was wrong. Doing good from now on doesn't deal with the evil that was done. And I think that is the clear lesson of Josiah, is that repentance does not bring atonement. Here it is. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they've forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. Chapter 22. Then you get an entire chapter of national repentance. And then you get, still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I've removed Israel. I'll cast off this city I've chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name will be there. This is extra chilling, isn't it? Not just the end of Judah, but the end of the house, the end of the telephone exchange. I won't be listening to your calls anymore. Do you see the order? This is all about the order. God's angry with Manasseh. Josiah brings repentance. God is still angry at Manasseh. The thing that's come in between has not changed it. The whole chapter of radical repentance has not changed it. And that's why John the Baptist isn't enough for a gospel. I mean, John the Baptist is great. You know, Elijah is great. John the Baptist is great. He urges people to repent, and that's a good thing to do. It's much better to have turned back to the Lord than to be continuing to live in an overtly evil way. But it's not enough for a gospel. Because as well as repentance, you need atonement. You need someone to deal with the evil that has already been done. And that is why Jesus is, I mean, he's like Josiah in that Jesus brings repentance. But he can do way more than Josiah, because he is also a sacrifice to sin, the propitiation that we might not be condemned, because he was condemned. Then it ends in the fall of Judah, over the page, last page. I've just done this table. You can look at it later, but the point is, everything happens twice. Really strangely, so Jehoahaz reigned for 3 months, Jehoiakim reigned for 3 months. Pharaoh Necho changed the name of Eliakim to Jehoiakim. The king of Babylon changed the name of Mattaniah to Zedekiah. Jehoiakim went to Egypt for help. The people fled to Egypt for help. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, then rebelled. Zedekiah reigned for 11 years, then rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem the first time. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem the second time. The temple was ransacked for gold the first time. The temple was, they take all the gold away. All that was left is the bronze. They come back, they take all the bronze. They deport the men of valor. The important people get deported first. Then they come and deport everyone else. It all happens twice. And like sort of spookily twice. Like it's like this isn't random history. Right? So 3 months, 3 months, 11 years, 11 years. Well, that's a coincidence. Everything about it is twice. What does that tell you that it happens twice? I think first it tells you God's in charge of history. This isn't just, you know, random machinations of superpowers. This is God at work. But it also tells you God is doing it thoroughly. He's cleaning them out. He's finishing them off. There's a metaphor that says that it will be like God will turn the dish upside down and then wipe it out. And that's the image that they're given. And that's what God does. He tips them out of the land and then he wipes them out. He scrapes off everyone he's left. It's complete and thorough and devastating. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight. For the sins of Manasseh, according to all he'd done, for the innocent blood he'd shed, he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. I put there, Christian, beware. And these are supposed to be the people of God. I mean, Judah was supposed to be the people of God. They had the temple, they had the... They found the law again, but it got too bad, and they were cast off. I think this must be a warning for us. And yet, it ends. And it's such a clever way the book ends. And do you remember all of our hopes are in? I'm just going to get if I can get my iPad one last time. I think we can do it. I just want to show you this, because I think this is very, very... It's again a masterstroke of the way that the book works. Cornhill, here we go. So you get the family tree of Josiah's sons. And he has three of them. So you have Jehoiakim. We have Jehoahaz. We have Zedekiah. That's some sons. And then Jehoiakim has a son, Jeconiah, which he's also called Jehoiakim. They have more than one name. He's also called Coniah in Jeremiah, and he's called Jehoiakim. Same guy. And you get the story of Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim is cut off. He's gone. And then Jehoiahaz is cut off, and then Zedekiah is blinded, and all his sons are killed. And you go, bother, that was everyone. Everyone's gone. The promise is dead. And it's just written in a way that you kind of forget about this guy. Oh, yeah, and it was him. And then right in the last paragraph, having sort of killed off everybody, you're just reminded about the one character that unless, it's like one of those magic tricks where you follow the ball, you know, unless you were really watching closely, you didn't notice that he's still around. And it ends, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, this is a great name, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison, and spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments every day of his life. He dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, as long as he lives. That's all you've got. I mean, it's not a lot, but it kind of is a lot if you know, hang on, this is the line of the king of David. This is the line that God said there'll be a king always on the throne of David. And God wouldn't forget that promise, whatever they did. And of course, this is the promise that takes us to Jesus. And do you remember we said, as we look at the, 1 2 Kings, God is the same. God is still slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but he still gets angry in the end. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. He's the same. Do you remember we said we read one long story that gets us to Jesus? You keep reading. In fact, you can find them in the genealogy in Matthew. You keep reading. Lots and lots of the kings of Judah and Jehoiakim. And then it keeps going. Zerubbabel after the exile, son of Shealtiel, and then all the way through to the Lord Jesus. You can read the long story. But you can also click on the hyperlinks, the types. Hezekiah, a king that trusts God, like Jesus does, trusts his father. Josiah, a king that leads the nation in repentance, like Jesus does, giving us new hearts that turn back to God. And so there's lots of things in this book that are like Jesus. And Jesus is just this, but more. If only Hezekiah that didn't just live for 15 more years, but forever. If only a Josiah who didn't just bring repentance, but that could bring atonement as well. And then along comes the Lord Jesus, the son of David, a king who does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, and in whose hands God's people are safe. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this book. Thank you for all the things we've said. Pray that if people have got indigestion spiritually, that you'd help us to make a study of these books and look again over these things. And please teach us to love your king. Lord, we think of that verse again that the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon. Wow, God must really love your people if he made you king over them to exercise justice and righteousness. And Lord, we say the same about our king. Lord, you've been so kind to us to give us a king like him. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.